Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God again to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6. It's hard to believe we're already at Wednesday, but that's how these things go. When we're having fun at camp, time just seems to fly by. In traffic, on roads, not so much maybe, but it's been a good week. We can thank the Lord thus far for the good fellowship we've had and the fun we've enjoyed and all the vigorous activity that we're hearing about in these announcements. So I get tired just listening to the play-by-play, you know? Well, that's good. That's what camp is for. Zechariah 6, we're going to start reading in God's Word at verse 9. Zechariah 6 and verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobiah and Jediah, who are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobiah, and to Jediah, and to Ham the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, we've already seen that in the first six chapters thus far in Zechariah, it's been revealed to us God's program for Israel from that time when they were coming back from the exile on through to the future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are hints even at beyond that to the eternal state. In eight visions, we saw basically succinctly how God was going to deal with evil, utterly remove it from the scene, while simultaneously cleansing, blessing, and exalting His people all through His grace and to His glory. And now in verse 9 of chapter 6, we come not now to another vision, but we come to what we might say is a summary message, rather summing up for us what the visions are about. We get the indicator in verse 9, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying. We're going to get that same phrase again in chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. So now we're going to have not a vision so much as a direct message. And some have even indicated maybe this was part of a sermon that the prophet Zechariah gave in the name of the Lord. In any case, he's speaking the names of the Lord. And here, these men come from the captivity, from Babylon, some of the Jews who had not returned in the exile, and they bring a gift. They bring materials, which they take, silver and gold in verse 11, and they make them into crowns, and they put them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. Now that's rather surprising, because in Bible times, in Israel, let's say, two offices were kept strictly apart. That was the office of king and the office of priest. In other nations, not every nation, but in some other nations, kings would do a priestly function on behalf of their country. Not so in Israel. It was the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi who were given the priesthood. And it was to the tribe of Judah that the scepter of rule came. It was the sons of David who were to rule. And so those offices were kept strictly apart. Now, if you don't believe me, we go back in our minds to the time of Isaiah the prophet a few centuries before in the 8th century B.C., and there was a king who was quite friendly with Uzziah, who did a lot of good things. And he was a king by the name of Uzziah, and he got a little bit too big for his royal britches, as they say. Sort of got lifted up with pride. And with all of the accomplishments he had done for the Lord, he thought he'd add this to his resume: I want to be a priest as well. So he came to the temple of the Lord with a censer in his hand to burn incense. Now, back in the days when God first set up the tabernacle in Israel, in Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons, two of the men who were legitimately called to the priesthood of Israel, men named Nadab and Abihu, they brought to the Lord something the Lord didn't ask for. The Bible says they brought strange fire before the Lord. And not to be funny about it, because it was quite a serious matter, but in essence it was as if the Lord says, you want to play with fire? I'll show you what fire is. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and burned up Nadab and Abihu. That should have been a lesson right at the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, that the approach to God and coming into God's presence and worshiping God is not a light thing. Indeed, we'd be most foolish to come into God's presence in a cavalier manner, to come in uncaring, unconcerned, unexamined, not looking at ourselves and determining what our condition is. Now, you might think, well, that was Israel, that was Old Testament. God's not incinerating people like that nowadays, is he? And yet I read in the New Testament, in the church age, the age we're now in 1 Corinthians 11, that the church in Corinth had gotten to a situation where they were coming so carelessly to the Lord's Supper that they had attached a meal to it, and they were actually, some of them at least, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And some were gorging themselves as if they were at an all-you-can-eat buffet. And others were going hungry. Some love feast that was happening there in Corinth. And they were coming completely apart from the Lord in their thinking. And Paul says, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know whose supper you're eating. You're eating your supper, I suppose. Because one takes his supper and is hungry and is filled, and another is hungry, says Paul. Whatever you guys are doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. And then he says this, which ought to remind us of the solemnity, the seriousness of approaching God. He says, for this cause, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. Now, sleep in the New Testament is one of God's favorite ways of describing death for a believer. And it's rather a beautiful euphemism, you know, because a person who physically dies, they do look sometimes like they're sleeping. And to think about the fact that in the economy of God, in His dealings with the earth, the people that die now that know the Lord Jesus, one day they're going to be raised. The bodies that are prone, that are lying down, even that have been buried, they're going to be raised up again, aren't they? They're going to be reanimated as the Lord reunites spirit and soul with the body. But not the body as it was when it died. Now a body transformed. A body made like unto the Lord Jesus. Glorious body. And so when we think about the rapture, talking about the believer's death in terms of sleep, it's comforting. Because for the believer to die means absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's an instantaneous thing. I'm not going to know if the Lord chooses to take me in death before the rapture, and He may not. I may be alive and well when He comes. I'm not going to know one nanosecond of separation from God. Because here I am, kept by the love of the Lord Jesus in Christ, united to the life of God through Him, with His Spirit indwelling me one moment on earth, and the moment I die, my spirit and soul will be with the Lord in heaven. Not one moment of separation. As Brother John said in his class the other day, no concept of a purgatory, of a state in between for a believer. But if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, I can't say that. For you to die would be irreparable loss. For you to die would be the beginning of an eternity in the lake of fire, beginning in hell, to be consummated in being cast into the lake of fire one day. But coming back to those wayward Christians in Corinth, when he says, "For this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep," that wasn't meant to be a comforting statement. It was God saying, "Look, I've been trying to get your attention. I've been trying to get you to stop and examine your heart before me. I've been trying to get you to consider just who it is that is your Lord." Because over and over in 1 Corinthians 11, the phrase, "the Lord, the Lord, the Lord" appears. It's not just a title like Prince of Wales, you know? If Charles walked in here and they said, "His Majesty, the Prince of Wales," I'd say, "Oh, good for you." I'd say, "I'm Keith, the Duke of Reading," you know? I mean, what do I care about the Prince of Wales? But when the Lord Jesus is called Lord, there's nothing ceremonial about that. It's not a mere polite title. It is a statement of fact that this is the Lord of the universe. And we can't play around with His things. And if we will be disobedient and focus on ourselves and not come into His presence with seriousness and with gravity, He will discipline us with physical illness if He has to do it. And there were some that the case was so severe, the Lord said, "Here's a believer that is being so disobedient to me that to preserve the testimony, to preserve the integrity of the church's testimony, and perhaps their individual testimony as well, they're better in heaven than on earth. I'm taking them." A Christian life cut short because that Christian doesn't take seriously the approach to God. I tell you, when you come together with Christians, take it very seriously. When you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the symbols there of what the Lord Jesus did for you, the bread which speaks of His body, the cup which speaks of His shed blood, and which reminds us of a new covenant made, the terms of which covenant say, "I will be their God and they will be my people. I will write on their minds and their hearts my laws." So it's a statement when we take that cup that we are the people of the Lord, teachable, letting the Holy Spirit of God write on our hearts the will and the knowledge of God. And we won't have to be taught to know the Lord. We will know the Lord. And then He says, "Our sins and iniquities He will remember no more." It's a very serious thing to come into the presence of God. And coming back to the 8th century BC, King Uzziah, remember him, approached the temple with a censer. Not remembering what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Not remembering that they had been incinerated for the temerity of bringing God something which He didn't ask for. Of innovation in the worship of God. And Uzziah came with his censer, and to their credit, the priests weren't cowed by his royal authority. They said, "Your Majesty, excuse me, but it is not unto you to burn incense unto the Lord. But it is given to us, to the sons of Aaron, to do this task." And the point was underscored by the fact that as they were speaking to His Royal Highness, and His royal wrath began welling up in him, and he began turning red, and the veins on his forehead no doubt bulging in and out, Something else was seen on his forehead. Leprosy breaking out. Now, if you're here tonight and you're, 14, 15 years old, you might live in great fear of a breakout. To you, a breakout means a zit. Probably in a prominent place, you know, the end of your nose, right on your forehead, or some other kind of place. You live in dread of that, right? You don't want people to see you like that. You want to cover it up somehow. You want to hide or shy away. No, take a picture of this side of me. That's my good side, really. Leprosy was far worse than that. There was absolutely no cure for it. Wasn't temporary. It would exclude you from the community of Israel. It would exclude you from your place living among the people of God. And king though he was, Uzziah, stricken as a leper for his arrogance, lived in a separate house to his dying day as a leper. What a cautionary tale. That's how serious it is to try and come into God's presence and play the part of a priest when you're not part of the right family. When you're a king instead of a priest. So, bearing that in mind, when we come to this word in Zechariah chapter 6, I would expect that it would say these good fellows from Babylon came bringing silver and gold, and they fashioned crowns, and they came in to crown Zerubbabel. Because as we learned in our study of the book of Haggai, and the last word, the fourth word that Haggai received, Haggai had that burden from the Lord that talked to Zerubbabel. Why did it talk to Zerubbabel? Because Zerubbabel was of the tribe of Judah. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. In other words, he was a rightful heir to the throne of Israel. So to bring in a crown and crown Zerubbabel would not have seemed strange. I would have said, oh, symbolically what's being enacted here is that the kingship is going to be restored to the house of David. And indeed it shall. But that's not what happens here. They take the crowns, verse 11, and they set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. They put them on the head of the priest. Now, why did they do that? Well, they don't do it by way of innovation. They didn't come up with that idea. They didn't say, hey, let's go crown the priest. This is the Lord speaking to them, telling them to do it. The Lord is saying, you go crown this man. Isn't that strange? Just after we've seen a vision that talks about the end of evil on the earth, the Spirit of the Lord being able to rest in respect to the land of the north. And right after that battle that's symbolized by those horses and chariots there, now there is a man who is brought and who is crowned, and he unites priesthood and kingship together. Isn't that interesting? I wonder when that will take place in the history of the world. Well, I'll tell you when it will take place. Brother John was telling us this morning in his class about the Lord Jesus' credentials as priest, which the book of Hebrews talks about in great detail. And Hebrews freely acknowledges that if the Lord Jesus were on earth, he would not have been a priest. Because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. But now, God has done something amazing in taking his son, the Lord Jesus, and making him a priest, not after the order of Aaron and the sons of Levi, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was this guy who sort of parachutes into the Bible out of nowhere. As Hebrews puts it, he was without father and mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us any background on this guy. Doesn't tell us any details about his life. He just shows up seemingly out of nowhere in Genesis 14. He comes to Abraham on the eve of a battle, and he prepares, or rather, just after a battle, I should say, but on the eve of a spiritual test, and he prepares Abraham to meet that test. The test is, the king of Sodom is going to come to Abraham, and he's going to say, "Now, Abraham, you did a phenomenal thing, you know. That was like a guerrilla warfare maneuver. You went out to battle, and you rescued your nephew Lot, and you rescued the other people from Sodom, and you beat those other guys, and you spoiled them. You took all their stuff. Now, listen, you can have whatever you want for that spoil. You look over there. You see that Mercedes-Benz chariot? It's yours, Abraham. Take it, you know. The Rolex sundial, that's yours too. You know, the Gucci toga, that's yours as well. You just take it all, Abraham. Whatever you want, you can have." Now that's a big temptation. If somebody walked in here and said, "Keith, here you are preaching away at Turkey Hill, that's wonderful, but we've got a job offer for you." And I say, "Well, I've already got a job, thank you very much." And they say, "But oh, wait till you hear about the company car. It's a Ferrari. And you're going to get to fly around in the company plane. And you're going to have the corner office that overlooks some beautiful place. And let me tell you what your annual salary is going to be." And he lists it, and it's like the annual salary for the last 15 of my ancestors put together. That would be tempting. You know, I wouldn't maybe want to ask too many questions about what I had to do to get the job. Maybe I'd be inclined to want to leave the work that the Lord has called me to do. I should hope not, actually, but that's a big temptation, isn't it? People sell out the Lord and His things for much less than that. And this man's going to come and offer Abraham fabulous wealth. Will Abraham sell out for that? I tell you, he would have sold out for that, Lot. Lot would have said, "Hey, remember me, the nephew? If I hadn't gotten kidnapped, there wouldn't have been any battle. Can I get a cut, you know?" Because Lot, he was all about the bill, the Benjamins, you know? All about money and what he could get and the good pasture land. And wanting to get somewhere in this world. It's true, 2 Peter assures us, he was a believer. But if I didn't have Peter's say-so on it, I would doubt it. But Abraham's going to meet the test and he's going to pass the test. Why is he going to pass the test? Because before the test comes, the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, as Brother John reminded us, the Most High God's priest is coming. And he says to Abraham, "I am priest of the Most High God, and I bless you in the name of the Most High God." Now, do you know that particular name of God doesn't appear in the Bible before that time? This is the very first time it's unveiled, and what a time for it to be unveiled. Because Abraham's about to meet one of the most powerful men in the land, a king. That would be enough to intimidate a lot of us, I tell you. I have a dear friend, she's a Christian sister in the Lord. I've named my second daughter after her. And she said that through her profession in the medical field, and particularly education and working with the government of a particular province of Canada, that sometimes she was called upon to go to state dinners and to meet members of the royal family when they would come to Canada on visits of state. And somebody asked her, "Well, how do you take that? I mean, don't you get uncomfortable or flummoxed or kind of tongue-tied when you're sitting there at the table with somebody who's a royal?" And her response, dear godly sister that she is, completely naturally, she said, "I go into the presence every morning and talk to the King of Kings. What are these people in comparison with him?" And that was the right answer. That was essentially what Abraham was being taught. Abraham, it's not a matter of earthly geopolitics and kings and potentates down here. You've lifted up your hand to the Most High God. Who gave you the victory, Abraham? The Most High God did. So when the king came and said, oh, take the stuff, look at that Mercedes-Benz chariot, check out the sunroof and the stereo system, you know. Abraham said, no, thank you. I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. And that was the great moment of him passing the test. By the way, the priest showed up with bread and wine. That's kind of interesting, but that's again another sermon. Anyway, Melchizedek, that great priest who comes out of nowhere. And then we have to wait more than 1,000 years later till we hear about him again in the Bible, the 110th Psalm, where out of the blue, the Lord says, I've sworn and will not relent. I have made you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then again, we don't hear about Melchizedek for almost another millennia till we come to the book of Hebrews. And God says, now let me tell you the real significance of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood isn't dependent on being from the tribe of Levi or being a son of Aaron. It's not about your human genealogy at all. It's about the divine oath that calls you to be a priest. And the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And just like the Bible never records for us Melchizedek's death, that's a wonderfully fitting symbol for us of the exact nature of our Lord Jesus' priesthood. Because we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession, Hebrews 7 says. A priest after the power of an endless life. What a tremendous priesthood that is. And yet he's not only priest, is he? He's also king. When he comes from heaven, Revelation 19 says, to come for that great battle, he has a name written upon him. King of kings and Lord of lords. This one unites kingship and priesthood in one person. And again, we find that out in verse 12 when the Lord says to us here, behold the man whose name is the branch. That title we encountered back in chapter 3 in the fourth vision. Now it's the man whose name is the branch. In chapter 3, it was my servant, the branch, corresponding to the Gospel of Mark. How are you doing on your homework? Here is the man whose name is the branch. Well, what gospel stresses the manhood, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Luke, exactly. Ha, so you got half your homework done now. You'll have to work out the other two on your own. I don't think I'll get to them. Isaiah 4 and Jeremiah 23, just to remind you. And he shall grow up out of his place, verse 12 says, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now you say, wait a minute. I thought that was vision number 5 back in chapter 4. Isn't Zerubbabel going to finish that temple? Indeed, he did. He finished what the Jews still referred to as the second temple in 516 BC. But this is not that temple they're talking about. This is the temple referred to in Isaiah 2 and referred to in the book of Ezekiel. This is the future millennial temple that Messiah will build. And now here's the magnificent thing. He's going to build the temple of the Lord, verse 13 says, and he'll sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, both of these offices that the Lord is uniting, kingship and priesthood, are going to be united in peace. The king-priest will be reigning. And now look at this, verse 14. The crowns shall be to Halem and to Tobiah and to Jediah and to Hen the son of Zephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Say what? I thought we were talking about the Messiah being crowned. I thought we were talking about the Lord Jesus, God's king priest, wearing the crowns. Don't we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne? Yes, that's right. But God doesn't forget that in this instance, he uses men to bring the crowns. And he says, I'm going to commemorate those crowns in my temple. Now think about that for a moment. What kind of a God is it who in grace saves us and enables us to serve Him and calls us to the privilege of serving Him and gives us the privilege of worshiping at His feet and acclaiming Him and reverently speaking His name and loving Him? Just to stand 10 million miles off from such a God and to whisper His name in prayer would be enough of a high privilege for such as the likes of we. But this is a God who gives us the materials to make crowns and to bring crowns to the Lord and give the crowns to them, to Him. And then turns around and memorializes what we've given to the Lord. That's a wonderful God right there. I tell you, the world can't compare with that. The God who gives us so much. The God who we will think the only natural thing we can possibly do is throw our crowns at His feet. Puts the crowns in the temple in this case. And shows us exactly what He thinks. Yes, I not only receive your worship, I not only receive your gifts, He says, I will memorialize it. I will make it remembered forever in my temple. Now, do you know how much money people spend every year around the world to get their name on a little plaque in a church building somewhere? And you go into any great cathedral in Europe, or you go into a big Jewish synagogue, and you'll see people have given money to put their names in there. And people spend exorbitant sums to get commemorated down here on earth somehow. To have their name on a building, or their name in a brochure perhaps. And this God of heaven, who's given us everything, bids us come near and give to Him, and then He turns around and memorializes that. He remembers that. He writes it down, as it were. That's a tremendous God. And that's what we have to look forward to in the future. Now, we're not going to get to go through every chapter in the book of Zechariah, but I just want to give you an idea of what the rest of the book's about. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go through it in great detail, I hope. Chapters 12 and 13, and tomorrow evening, chapter 14. But chapters 7 and 8 are what I want to discuss in the remainder of the time. I'll just say that we have that concluding oracle, that concluding message, which kind of sums up the visions there in the latter half of chapter 6. Then we come to chapters 7 and 8, and there's going to be a discussion of their religious service for the Lord at that time, focusing around one thing they were doing, fasting. And we'll consider that in a few moments. Now, when you come to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1, we get that term that's so well known in prophetic scripture, the burden of the word of the Lord. There will be a burden of the word of the Lord against Hadrach and Damascus in chapter 9, verse 1. You go to chapter 12 and you'll find again the burden of the word of the Lord of Israel. So if you want to break down the book from a literary point of view, the first six chapters are the eight night visions. Then we have chapters 7 and 8, which are two messages, two oracles from the Lord. And then chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 1, those two sections that follow each of those passages are two burdens of the Lord. Now, what's going to happen in the second half of the book of Zechariah is, having given us the big picture view, the overview in the eight night visions, God is going to go back in and zero in on some of the details and tell us some of the details about the future. But again, just like we said before, all of this prophecy, all of this talking about the future has the intention of impacting our life in the present. It's all to speak to how we should live for the Lord in the here and now. And he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislev," which I think is about December 7th 518 BC, a date that will live in infamy. No, not that December 7th, way before that one. But anyway, December 7th, 518 BC. Verse 2, when they had sent unto the house of God, or probably here it's the proper name of the town Bethel, Bethel Sherezer, and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? So a delegation of religious men come from the city of Bethel to ask a question of the priests and the prophets. They want to inquire of the Lord, and particularly it's about this question of fasting, because they had added some fasts that weren't found in the Bible. Now, the fast the Lord commanded them to keep, Leviticus 16, was what we call even today Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. That is when the nation of Israel was to afflict their souls and to fast and to remember the tremendous cost of sin and the tremendous price that had to be paid to atone for it. All pictures pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the other seven feasts of Jehovah do, or the six other, I should say, there's seven in total, feasts of Jehovah do. But they had added some feasts. The one in the fifth month is one that Jews the world over still celebrate. It is called Tisha B'Av in Hebrew, or the ninth of Av. Av is a Hebrew month. I think it corresponds to the month of August, if I'm not mistaken. And this is a holiday where they remember the worst national tragedies that have happened to their country. Now think about if we have holidays like that too. December 7th, 1941, we remember the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor that cost so many of our servicemen and women their lives. We remember September 11th, 2001. Which cost so many Americans their lives as the attacks on the World Trade Center in New York and the attack on the Pentagon down in Northern Virginia, and also that other plane that was probably intended for some other prominent building in Washington but ended up in a field near forget the exact name of the town in Pennsylvania. I should remember that, sorry. But anyway, in a field in Pennsylvania. We have holidays like that too, where we remember bad stuff. But the thing about this holiday, the ninth of Av, was that really bad stuff happened on that day. Well, what really bad stuff? Well, it was the date, for example, when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple back in 586 BC. That was the date where they destroyed the temple. Somewhat ironically, it was the date that they destroyed the second temple in AD 70. Just as the Lord Jesus, you remember, prophesied that not one stone of the temple would be left on top of another, that was literally fulfilled in AD 70 on the same day, Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. According to Jewish rabbinic tradition from the Talmud, this is not in the Bible, but according to the Talmud, they say that this was the day that Israel refused to go into the land when they were in the wilderness. And God had them send out the spies, and they came back with a bad report and said they wouldn't go in. They said that happened on Tisha B'Av as well. And then after Bible times, in the 2nd century A.D., there was a man called Bar Kokhba, which means in Aramaic, son of the star. And that's a reference back to Balaam's prophecy in the book of Numbers, where he says, I see a star arise out of Judah. So the Jews understood that star as a reference to the Messiah. And this fellow rose up and said, I'm the son of the star. I'm the Messiah. I'll lead you to victory against the Romans. And on this day, Tisha B'Av, he conquered a city called Bether, which eventually became the place where he and all the Jews that were with him in the rebellion were slaughtered. So it was considered a great national catastrophe. Now I've also heard, I can't confirm this, that some of the terrible events of the Nazi Holocaust against the Jews also happened on Tisha B'Av. So when a Jewish person thinks about this holiday, they think about the worst catastrophes that have happened to their nation, the very worst things that have ever happened to them. And so they would hold a fast on that day to commemorate it. The one in the seventh month that they mentioned was to commemorate the assassination of a man named Gedaliah. You can read about him back in 2 Kings 25 and also Jeremiah 42. He was a governor after Nebuchadnezzar took away the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. He put Gedaliah in place as governor. And Gedaliah, if he had listened to Jeremiah, he would have been all right. But he didn't listen, and he trusted someone he shouldn't have, and he was assassinated in a most treacherous way. And so they commemorated that in the seventh month, as we read here in verse 5. So they come before the priests and they come before the prophets and they say, now this is what we want you to ask the Lord for us. We want to know, should we keep fasting on Tisha B'Av in the fifth month? And should we keep fasting, that fast of Gedaliah, in the seventh month like we've been doing? And it seems like what they're looking for here is a divine pat on the back. And they're looking for God to say, oh, you know, it's absolutely wonderful that you've been doing this fast. Look at how righteous you people are. Look at how wonderful you are. You know, I should have thought of that, instituting a fast to commemorate these things. But I like your initiative. It seems like they wanted some kind of kudos, some kind of pat on the back for what they were doing. But that's not what they got. Verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people under the land, people of the land rather, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even these 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Now, what a scathing indictment that was. The Lord says, when you were doing this, were you really doing it for me? Or were you really doing it to make yourselves feel more religious, feel good? You know, there are people that love feeling sad. There are religions of the world today where at certain times people will whip themselves and beat themselves and cut themselves. You say, why would anybody want to do that? They get a sick sort of high off of it. Off of the weeping and the wailing and just carrying on and letting their emotions go. It can become something that is a totally self-absorbed activity. And that's what the Lord says here. His problem wasn't with fasting. There were proper times to fast. His problem was that whether they were fasting or whether they were eating and drinking, they didn't care very much about what the Lord thought. And yet I listen to that indictment, and it makes me look at myself and look at my contemporaries. And I say to myself, you know, Keith, we have a lot of religious activity, a lot of meetings we go to, a lot of things we surround ourselves with, which are good things, and many of them biblical things. But where's my heart? Is my heart really in it? Because make no mistake about it tonight, God isn't interested in going through the motions. God isn't one who wants to play games spiritually. He's not interested in mere formality, in just doing the right actions, but having our heart far from the Lord. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus himself reserved the most scathing denunciations for in the Gospels? He would say, you hypocrites. Now, we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew with our children. I've had to explain that word several times because the Lord Jesus uses it repeatedly. He didn't use it of prostitutes. He didn't use it of tax collectors. He didn't use it of the notorious sinners that people would have thought of. He used it of religious people. And he said, this people worships me with their lips. They know how to say the right thing, but their heart is far from me. Now that is a warning that we need to listen to, because every one of us are capable of that kind of empty show, that kind of dead formalism if we're not careful. That's why we have to keep coming back to the Lord Himself. And keep coming back to refocus on Him. And keep examining our hearts before the Lord. That's why the Lord gave the Lord's Supper, you know. So that we could examine ourselves and not stay away. But He says, let a man so examine himself in 1 Corinthians 11, and so let him eat. The idea is that you examine yourself and you put things right with the Lord. And you make sure Jesus is Lord to you. And you make sure you have that closeness with the Lord. And if there's something you need to confess, you do it. And then you come and partake of that supper and you enjoy the presence of the Lord. You enjoy fellowship at His table. Because your heart is right with Him. He says, should ye not hear, verse 7, the words which the Lord cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperity and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. And show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against your brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as He cried, and as they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. What's he saying? He's saying, look to your past. Remember your fathers. Remember how they talked a good game too. But when I sent my word to them and told them repent and get straight with God, they wouldn't do it. They hardened their heart. They turned their ear away. And what did I do? I judged them and I scattered them and I made the land desolate. And the implication is, I could do it all over again to you. If you're not obedient. And yet the wonderful thing is that as austere and difficult of a message as chapter 7 is, I love the fact that God couples it with chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Jerusalem, rather unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Wait a minute. Lord, you were just telling us how you had to judge Jerusalem, how you had to scatter them, how you can't stand empty formalism. You were just warning this current generation of how much you hate that and that you'd scatter people for doing that. And yet now in the next breath, the Lord is saying, but I'm going to come and I'm going to live in Jerusalem. And I'm going to gather the people and I'm going to purify it. I'm going to make it a city of truth. And then he says, verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. Now may I say a word to the senior citizens in our midst. And you know who you are. I shan't point any fingers. What an important place you have in the plans of God. Because one of the signs by which Jerusalem will be receiving the favor of the Lord is that there are going to be old people in the streets. God isn't one to marginalize the old and to shove them aside and say they're unimportant. Indeed, older people are more vulnerable than when they're in a younger position, perhaps. And on the other end of the vulnerability spectrum, now let me talk to the little kids. Especially those Kaiser kids. You better be behaving back there. On the other end of the spectrum, there are the children. Because he says here, verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Don't know if there'll be carpet pool and ping pong and any family basketball tournaments or fathers and daughters or fathers and sons or whatever. But the older people and the children there in the streets. Now, what does that say? It says that the streets are safe. These are places where the two most vulnerable groups of people, the people that evil men could prey upon and harm, are going to be there in peace, without fear. Why? Because the Lord is coming back to bless this city. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. The point is, in their day, they wouldn't let older people walk unattended in their streets, and they certainly wouldn't let little kids play unattended in their streets. Somebody from the nations might come along and hurt them and do something to them. It's like living in Brooklyn, man. You just don't send your kids out there unattended, because bad stuff can happen. And the older people are very careful when they go out and how they act. Not them. Then the Lord says, I'm going to do something that if it blows you away, if it's marvelous in your eyes, should it be marvelous in my eyes? Just because you look at conditions in your world as it is and you say things are so bad, how's this ever going to be? Should I sit around saying how is it ever going to be? Things we can't even dream of, can't even imagine, the Lord is going to do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they'll be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And he goes on to exhort them about the great blessing, even the blessing he's going to bring about on the earth because of this. He's talking about their future blessing. Again, the grace of God. And this is how he finishes the word at the end of the chapter for sake of time. He says, verse 21, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, what do people say about Jewish people today in our world? Well, I'll be perfectly honest with you. They don't say a lot of good. You know, the most persistent racism in modern history, and probably in ancient as well, I would contend, is anti-Semitism. It's astonishing to read the history of the Jewish people and to see how many times and in how many different parts of the world they've been persecuted. How they were thrown out of Spain in the Iberian Peninsula in 1492. How so many thousands of them were killed in the Spanish Inquisition. How so many were killed in the pogroms of Tsarist Russia. How many more were killed under the communist show trials of Joseph Stalin. How many were killed, of course, in the Holocaust, something like 6 million plus, under the Nazi Germans. And on it goes, that repeatedly you have people today that are putting out on the internet anti-Semitism. And even very well-educated people saying, you know what's wrong with the world? The Jews are wrong with the world. They're messing up the economy. They're messing up the governments of the world. There's a great Zionist conspiracy. Look at the Middle East. I mean, the whole Middle East is in turmoil. And what's the problem? Who is the square peg that doesn't fit in the Middle East? It's Israel. If we could just get rid of them. And probably in Europe, the feeling is even worse than it is here in North America. People consistently hating the Jews, mocking the Jews, speaking ill of the Jews. And yet in this time, it's going to be a completely different story. Doesn't matter if you hear them speaking Portuguese and Swahili and Mandarin Chinese and five other languages. 10 guys are going to say, look, a Jew, get him. And it won't be to persecute him. They'll grab a hold of him and say, can you take us up to Jerusalem and teach us about the Lord? Now, I've heard about different times and places from friends of mine in times of revival when people have come up to them and said, hey, man, can you tell me how to be saved? That makes me drool, honestly. You know, when I hear stuff like that, those opportunities don't come to most of us very often. Not in ordinary life, do they? And what's it going to feel like to this people that have been so despised and I believe hated, mainly because God has made promises to them and promised to bless the whole world through them? What is it going to be like for them, for all these people to come and grab them and say, come on, teach us about the living God. Teach us about the Lord. What a wonderful time that's going to be. As another one of the prophets says, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. It's going to be a wonderful time of even Gentile people and nations coming to the Lord through that testimony of Israel, all under their Messiah, priest, king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in that day, the Lord says, verse 19, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. In other words, in that day, in the day of millennial blessing, when the Lord Jesus is ruling on the earth, you don't need to fast anymore. When you're fasting, you're not eating. You're mourning. You're sad. He says you'll be feasting. You'll be rejoicing. It's going to be a wonderful time of celebration. Celebrating the Lord God Almighty. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy great plans and purposes for thy people. And Father, we confess again, we don't deserve any of this. We in the church don't deserve thy blessings. And the people of Israel don't deserve thy blessings either. It's all of grace. It's all the wonderful love of God flowing out to us through Christ. We just pray, Father, keep us from formalism. Keep us from spiritual deadness. Keep us from looking good, but being far from God in our hearts. Keep us from hypocrisy. We don't want to play the part, Lord. We want to be the real thing. We want to be sold out for the Lord. We want to know Him and to live for Him and to have His power transform us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, give us help in this, Father. Help even the young ones here. There are hard days ahead if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first. We pray, strengthen them for what's to come. And we thank Thee for the older ones, Father, the ones who've fought many battles in the past, and they're still walking with Thee, and still speaking of the goodness of our God. How good Thou art, Father, to use old and young and bring us together. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.